Some 386 years ago, this very month, the pilgrims landed in Plymouth. And one of the very first things that they did was establish what has come to be known as the Mayflower Compact, which some have called the first constitution of America. And in watching some of the commercials on TV over the last several weeks that have been promoting and reminding us of Thanksgiving, one of the things that struck me is, you know, they cart out these Hollywood stars and say, and remember the pilgrims and the first Thanksgiving. And almost every one of the commercials that I witnessed was, they talked about how the pilgrims came here to establish religious freedom. And therefore at Thanksgiving we're to remember that we live in this country where we are free to worship God as we want. And what struck me was, while the pilgrims may have come here to worship God freely, they did not come to establish religious freedom. They did not come to establish a plurality of religion, or even a plurality of how we might understand Christianity. Coming from England, they already had that. In England, when they left in the 1620s, the dominant church was the Anglican Church. And you had the Presbyterians and the Nonconformists. You had the Baptists. And then you had what's come to be known as the Separatists, and were the Pilgrims or Puritans. And if they were really interested in having a country that could worship God, the God of the Bible, in a pluralistically oriented way where freedom of religion allowed people to express their understanding of God in whatever way they understood the Bible, if that was what they wanted and if that's what they intended to do, they would never have left England. They did not come to establish religious freedom. They did not come to establish a country in which a plurality of Christian views could be used or expressed. It's interesting, the Puritans and the Pilgrims specifically were devout Calvinists. They were full-fledged, five-point, without apology, Calvinists. And before coming to here in 1620, they had fled England to go down to Holland. And while they were there, the great Arminian Calvinism debate arose, the so-called Five Points of Calvinism. And God even used the Pilgrims at that point to publicly and openly debate the leading Arminian minds of the time and soundly refute them. And they did so well that the leaders, the political leaders of Holland, offered the Pilgrims full citizenship in Holland and begged them to stay. But they would not stay. While in England, the dominant church of the day, it was the Anglican Church, and the doctrinal statement of the Anglican Church to this day is called the so-called 39 Articles. And at that day, the Church of England actually believed the 39 Articles. And those 39 Articles are thoroughly Calvinistic and covenantal. Pilgrims were not interested in remaining in a country where the Anglican Church was there, even though in their soteriology they would have agreed. And the doctrines of justification by grace alone, through Christ alone, received by faith alone. There was not a whole lot of distinction between the pilgrims and the Anglican Church. They would not stay in England. And they would not stay in Holland. And the reason for leaving Holland was because they felt that Holland had become too secular, too worldly. And they came to America not to establish religious freedom, if you define religious freedom as worship Christ whatever way you think the Bible says. They came to establish an outpost, a city on a hill, they would call it, where they could raise their kids free from the worldly temptations of materialism, worldly pursuits of entertainment and wealth and comfort. And they came to America fleeing England, and the primary reason they could not and would not fellowship in England had to do not with the doctrine of salvation, but with worship. And hence the name Puritan. What they wanted to purify was the worship of God. And they did not tolerate compromise. And they felt like the Anglican Church was already in the 1600s compromised, and they would have none of it. And so as they come in 1620, they come, and they thought they were coming to the colony of Virginia, where Jamestown had been established earlier in the very early 1600s. But because of some shenanigans, they were taken to Massachusetts. And unlike the Jamestown settlement, the pilgrims came and they knew, because the Jamestown settlement had foundered over so many years by lack of strong government and strong leadership, they were committed to not making the same mistake. And the pilgrims drew on two particular traditions, one the social contract and the other the biblical concept of covenant. And the Mayflower Compact is essentially an establishment of a covenant between man and man before God. And it reads, "In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dreaded sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, defender of the faith." By the way, Prince Charles says that if he's ever crowned king, he will drop the definite article, the faith. He will no longer be called the defender of the faith if he's crowned. He will simply say, defender of faith, how far we've come. They went on to write, "Having undertaken," and this is what I want you to hear, "having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these present solemnly, mutually, in the presence of God and one another, covenant, and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering, preservation, and the furtherance of the ends aforementioned." And then he goes on to say some other things, signed William Bradford, William Brewster, Miles Standish, and many other names that you've heard as you've rehearsed throughout the years, your understanding of the coming of the pilgrims. But what struck me is, as I watched these commercials, how flippantly they just rewrote history and said the pilgrims came to establish religious freedom. They did not. They fled what they saw, a compromised church, compromised in a form of worship. They fled a compromised church in terms of entertainment and worldly pursuits in order to advance the kingdom of God. and they wanted to purify worship. So I'd like you to, with that in mind, just turn to the book of Hebrews in the 13th chapter, and I want to make just a few comments. Because what we will see is that the primary thing in the Christian life is the right worship of God. Starting in Hebrews 13, the 7th verse, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings or doctrines, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for there we are not having, for here we are not having a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, and give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things, and I urge you all the more do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. In verses 15 through 17, the writer of Hebrews gives us the sum of the Christian life and duty based upon all that he has said in the work of Christ, and there's three things that we are to do. We are, in verse 15, to continually offer up sacrifices of praise. Number two, in verse 16, we are not to neglect of doing good and sharing with others, because this type of sacrifice of praise is pleasing to God. And thirdly, we're to obey our leaders. Tonight, I just want to look primarily at verse 15. Notice he says, through him then, let us continue to offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. He's basing this upon what he just got done saying, that Jesus went outside the camp and he sanctified for himself a people through his own blood. And therefore, he tells us that as a result of the saving and sanctifying grace of God in Christ towards us, that we have an obligation to continually to give thanks. Positively stated, we are to offer up sacrifices of praise to God continually. And that sacrifice of praise is declared the fruit of our lips. And so when we come, part of what God has redeemed us for is that we would praise him. Or to put it this way, one of the evidences that you have been graced is the continual overflow of praise and thanksgiving to God. Claire mentioned Romans 1 earlier, and I was actually thinking of preaching on that passage, and I thought you did a wonderful job of reminding us that the essence of sin in that passage is, though they knew God, they did not honor Him. And the word honor there in the Greek is doxa, glorify Him. They did not honor or glorify Him or give thanks. And as Claire rightly pointed out, he said that, put it positively, to honor or glorify God is to give thanks. And the writer of Hebrews here is suggesting to us that the very grace, in fact, every grace that God has given us is the basis of an obligation of continued thanksgiving back to God. So just as in Romans, how do we know that we are bringing glory and honor to God? It's evidenced in terms of how thankful and grateful we are towards Him. Here, what is the evidence that you have received any type of saving or sanctifying grace? Well, it's measured by the continued offering up of sacrifices and praise and thanks to His name. Now, Americans have become a most unthankful group of people. We have deified government, haven't we? We've deified government. I was reading a book on economics just recently, and the opening paragraph of the preface says, quoted John Kennedy. It says, when that famous statement from his novel address, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. And in the most incredible insight that I'd seen in a long time, the man says, you know, what was interesting at the time, people debated the source of the statement, but they never debated the meaning of the statement. That both sides of that statement ought to be refuted and rejected categorically. To say that the government, ask not what the government can do for you, is to reduce the government to your patron and you the ward of the state. To say, what should you do for the government, is reduce the government or exalt the government to a position of deity. And we've become addicted to expecting handouts. We become addicted expecting that somebody else is going to provide for us and care for us. And when we don't get what we want, and we don't get what we think is our fair deal, we complain and we grumble and we resent. We become an instant gratification society. We microwave everything. We get food through drive-ins. We don't invest. Every time I hear people speak about how much they hate the federal deficit that we have, I'm quickly reminded that the personal debt in America exceeds the national debt. We're not a saving country. We do not prepare for the future. Because most of everything we want it yesterday. We want it instantly. And we live way beyond our means. And we complain and we whine. And when the trials and the afflictions that God brings to our lives, unlike previous generations that have sought to say, how, Lord, may I glorify you in the midst of trial and affliction? We quickly hasten to ask, why me? Why this? Why now? What's interesting to me, you think about the pilgrims, from the time they left Plymouth, England, to the time they landed and got through the first winter, about half, or maybe a little more than half, of them died. They died of illness. They died for lack of food. They died because of the cold. But the one thing that they never did was complain. They never said, maybe we ought to go back. And search as you might through the diaries of William Bradford and others, you will not find the poor me, why this, why now, why me attitude amongst these people when 50% of them are dying. No indoor plumbing. No central heat. No nice cars. No restaurants. No iPods. No flat screen TVs. How did they get along? No power tools. No email to call back to England and say, send more provisions. The writer of Hebrews tells us that as a result of Christ sanctifying us, that our obligation is to continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God. Paul will put it this way when he says, on the one hand, you are to give thanks to God for all things, and another place he will say, you are to give thanks to God in all things. For all things and in all things, I think that pretty much covers it all, doesn't it? And yet, not only are we not all that thankful, and how quickly we complain, but I think for most of us to stop and to think, and many of you may have this tradition tomorrow when you sit down at the meal, to pause and say, what do we have to thank God for? And you search your minds. Some of you will find it very difficult to find much of anything ultimately to thank God for. John Owen on this particular passage wrote that is the immediate end and object of all gospel worship is to offer up sacrifices to God. When you gather on the Lord's Day, we don't come to pal around. We don't come to have fellowship. We can pal around and fellowship be part of it, but what we come for is ultimately to thank the Lord. When we open up the psalms and hymns to sing, why are we opening them up to sing? But to thank the Lord. If the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed you from hell by His own precious blood, He's done that in order that you might thank the Lord. And tonight we heard great testimony of many things that God has said and done in our lives and for which we gave thanks. But my exhortation to you tonight, my encouragement to you, is in the next 24-hour period as we prepare for Thanksgiving and head towards Christmas and a new year, to spend some time alone and to ask yourself honestly, how thankful are you? How grateful are you? And if God was to do an inventory of your life in terms of continually offer up sacrifices of praise through the fruits of your lips, how would you stack up? Or to put it another way, if we were to observe you through a 24-hour period or 72-hour period or through a week or a month or a year, how much of your life would be given to the joyful exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered the reproach of men outside the camp and shed His blood to sanctify you? And not only does He sanctify us, He sanctifies His people in verse 12. In Revelation 1:6, He's made you a priest and a holy priesthood. And in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 19 through 22, He says that we have access into a holy place. And so as priests who have access, who have been sanctified, notice what it says in verse 10. We have an altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Isn't that amazing? The high priests of Israel, who could go into the Holy of Holies once a year and take the blood for the atonement of the nation of Israel, would go into that Holy of Holies, which was to show something in a typological sort of way of the very presence of God, that high priest has no right to go to the very tabernacle that you and I are allowed to go by the blood of Christ to offer up sacrifices of praise. And we can go boldly, we can go daily, we can go corporately, we can go individually, and we go knowing no condemnation to offer up sacrifices. That's why we've been redeemed. God has saved us that we might praise Him. God has called us and made us priests that we might go into a holy tabernacle to offer up praises to Him. He has, through the blood of Jesus Christ, so sanctified us that we can go not into the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, which was a type, but we get to go into the Holy of Holies in heavenly places. It is the will of God that we do so. It is the pleasure of God that we do so. It is the privilege of God that we do so. And we do so boldly. We do so as priests. And we do so, we go through the veil, which is Christ Himself, into the very mercy seat in the very throne room to offer up praises of joy and thanksgiving and exaltation. And we have the freedom, we have the duty, we have the privilege, we have the responsibility to do that regularly, continually, freely, and boldly. And this is why the pilgrims came to America. The pilgrims came to America so without the distraction of a compromised church in an impure worship and without the compromise and the distractions of the worldly entertainment that they might create a city on a hill where they could carve out a little niche that their children could be catechized with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That they could sing Psalms, first book printed in America on a printing press that came over on the Mayflower, printed a book of Psalms, Massachusetts Bay Psalter, first book ever printed in America. And that their children would have the freedom to rightly worship God, not after vain imaginations, but after a clear-headed, doctrinally oriented, biblically regulated, right worship, full of joy and exaltation of their precious Redeemer. It was worth risking a 50% mortality rate to do so. It was worth risking the loss of all earthly possessions, privileges, creaturely comforts. It was worth burning all the bridges in order to prize the right worship of God, which is evidenced in the continued thanksgiving. I encourage you to take time and to ask yourself and to evaluate, Lord, how are we? Would we risk it that much? Do we prize it that much? Do we take it that seriously? Are we willing to live, to die, and move to the uttermost parts of the world in order to preserve and to protect and to promote the right worship of God? Because something inside of us just must worship God. There's something inside of us that says that no matter what else comes, and no matter how many may fall beside me, and no matter what creaturely comfort I may lose, I delight, my greatest joy, my deepest satisfaction, my greatest pleasure, my deepest longing is to continually offer up praises to God. This is the evidence that our hearts and minds have in fact been touched by grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not save us because we have worshiped you rightfully. We thank you, Father, that you save us in order that we might worship you rightly. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that left to ourselves, we will not worship you rightly. The very first murder in the world had to do with worship. The very conflict in the life of Christ, so often as he butted heads with the Pharisees, had to do with right worship. And the very founding of this country was founded by our spiritual ancestors, men and women like Bradford and others who were willing to risk everything to raise their children in an environment that they might worship you. Oh, Heavenly Father, in the coming days ahead, so disclose to us the beauty and the splendor and the loveliness and the delightfulness of Christ to our minds and hearts through your word and by the teaching and illuminating work of your Spirit, that we, like our forefathers, the pilgrims, and like all the generations of your church that have gone before us, would find our greatest joy, happiness, and longing in the right worship of you. Through our great High Priest, Christ, by the power of your most Holy Spirit, guided by your word, fill our hearts with joy. And Father, if we find our hearts to be empty, we find our minds slow and dull, and our lips, while they may praise you, our hearts are far from you. Grant us by your grace the conviction of your Spirit to rightly evaluate what these things mean, that we may not be guilty of vain and empty worship, that our hearts might be rent and broken, and that we might come and once again find Christ alone as the sufficient reservoir of living water to wash and to soften and to heal and to cleanse and to renew and to satisfy. Oh, grant us in the coming year so many things to praise you with and praise you for. So many graces that you bestowed upon this church and upon our families and in our friends that we could not but praise you without end to the glory of your name. In Christ we pray. Amen.